Back in 2012, well-known pastor from Grapevine, Texas, Ed Young Jr., was looking to launch a brand new book he had written called Great Sexpectations. You may have heard of it, may have read it, I don't know. Great Sexpectations. In order to launch this book, and I guess to get as much attention to the subject and to the book as possible, Ed plans, along with his wife Lisa, what he called a bed-in. So for 24 hours, Ed and Lisa put a bed on top of the church there in Grapevine, Fellowship Church, a church of tens of thousands of members, put a bed on top there, and for 24 hours, the plan was to conduct interviews with people, to be live online, people could send in questions, and basically, just draw attention to the subject. This is from the Huffington Post. As they covered that event, it says, evangelical pastor Ed Young believes Christians should practice what they preach, which is why he and his wife Lisa plan to spend 24 hours in bed on the roof of his church, streaming the marathon bed in live on the internet. No, the Youngs won't be having sex, though that's an important part of the message they're spreading to members of their megachurch in Grapevine, Texas. Instead, the couple will be hosting an open discussion about marriage, relationships, sex, and other topics covered in their new book, Sexperiment, 7 Days to Lasting Intimacy with Your Spouse. Here's what Ed said. Tragically, culture has kicked the bed out of church and God out of the bed. It's time to bring God back in the bed and put the bed back in the church. That's what this bed in is all about. Now, depending on your perspective about Ed's decision to do that and how sensational of a treatment this subject is for Ed, consider this. Planning to go for 24 hours, as it turns out, Ed suffered an eye injury because of sun exposure during his bed in, and they had to cancel it several hours before they'd intended to. Now again, hey, maybe it's just me, but maybe God thought the idea was really not that great of one. Now that's one extreme of a church dealing with a sensitive subject. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is when the church doesn't deal with the subject at all. Doesn't talk about it. Let's the world talk about it. Let's our opinions, our thoughts, our ideas be formulated by the stuff we watch on TV or the movies that we see or the friendships that we have or the conversations that we engage in. And both of those are very, very unhealthy extremes. One seminary professor asked his class this, a class of students studying for the ministry, how many times a week, a month, do you have thoughts about prophecy? Well, I don't know, once a month or two? How many times a week, a month, a year, do you have thoughts about sex? Of course, no one answered. They all looked around with wide eyes looking at each other. Well, maybe that's the subject we need to consider a little bit more. And so that's what we're going to do today, not any sort of sensationalistic sort of way, but hopefully in a biblically faithful sort of way. And let me say this just as a qualifier. You didn't sign up for, nor am I giving you today, a conference on sex and marriage. So I'm not going to cover everything that the Bible says about it. This is not a topical message. It's an expository one from this passage of Scripture. So we're going to deal with what the text has here. But we do need to understand as we go forward into this that sex is God's idea. It's God's intent. It's God's design. It's how God carries out creation and procreation. It's a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's something that is a gift of God to his people and designed by God for a particular purpose and a particular context, which is marriage. Any use of human sexuality outside of a covenant marriage, one man, one woman for a lifetime, is an abuse of the gift that God gave us. And when we abuse the gifts that God gives us, we suffer the consequences for that. We suffer the pain. We suffer the hurts. We suffer the difficulties. We suffer the struggles from that. But the Bible teaches that this is God's gift as God intends. So that's what we're going to look at today, God's intention. In fact, if you're reading some passages of Scripture, you might be surprised at the sexual content in them. I did a wedding vow renewal for Lance and Michelle Beasley just this past week. Some of you were there honoring their 30 years of marriage. They did a renewal of their vows. Now, Michelle had asked me, would I preach something from the Song of Solomon? Now, how many of you read the Song of Solomon? No, all of it. Okay, I know you read little bits and pieces of it, because it's got some like little cool phrases and stuff that are really good on an anniversary card and everything. But as you're reading through some of it, I'm reading through some of that passage and thinking, well, I'm not saying that. I'm not about to be standing 1 foot away from a woman and a man reading that to them. No. Unashamed, unabashed sexuality in there in the confines of a gift, a treasure that God has given. This is the scripture. But the Bible also teaches us this. Because of our own sin, because of sinfulness in general, sinfulness in the world, our own brokenness, very often, well, no, true of all of us, is our sin natures has caused our sexual desires to be broken. And our sexual desires are often idolatrous. In other words, we seek satisfaction and fulfillment outside of God or outside of God's plan for us. And what the Bible tells us regarding those lusts is to flee them. We saw that last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee these sort of lusts. As we saw last week in the passage about right and wrong sexuality, our sexual appetites are not like other appetites. They're not to be equated with hunger or the need for sleep. No, it's something different. It's unique. It has a different and unique effect. Maybe some of you have read C.S. Lewis' illustration at this point. Well, C.S. Lewis is trying to illustrate how we see sexual appetites in our culture. And again, I think Lewis is years back. Here's what he said. Lewis asked us to imagine a planet where people pay money to watch someone eat a lamb chop, where people ogle magazine pictures of food. If we landed on such a planet, we would think that the appetite of these people was seriously deranged, right? We would think something was amiss here. And yet that's how modern people in our culture approach sex. How do we do this rightly? You see, the Bible teaches us that the gospel, who we are in Christ, what it means to be followers of Christ, affects every area of our life, including this one, and how we are Christ-like to our spouse, and how we're sacrificial and selfless, how we're about giving and serving and meeting the needs of another. So all of that is intertwined into this, and how God can take two broken people who will follow His will and who will obey His word and who will live under the authority of His commands with the power of His Spirit, and I can bring that into a beautiful relationship is an amazing thing. And so that's the backdrop of our text today. So let's pray about this as we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God, help us. Help me. Help me to say what's right and true and helpful. Father, the words that I speak and the thoughts behind them would be pleasing to You, beneficial, edifying even to the people in this room. Father, call us today, I pray, by Your Spirit, not just to think about some things, to consider, give thought to these ideas, but Father, call us to do something. Father, I pray that You'd restore healthiness, or at least the beginnings, initiate changes in marriages in this room. I pray even beyond that, what happens in our relationships with each other. Father, we'd also see by Your grace a bigger picture. Picture of Your love for us is perfect, that in Christ Jesus You sacrificed all for our sakes and You love us completely and fully and without end. And our relationship with You is a covenant relationship designed to never be broken. And one day we'll get to celebrate it forever. Your word says that celebration is like a wedding supper. It's the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And we'll enjoy that feast forever and ever and ever. Father, may we see that. May we see the big picture of Your love for us, that You've called us to know You and understand You and to obey You so we might enjoy You and enjoy the life You've called us to live and so that we might be ready and prepared to enjoy Christ Jesus, our Savior, King, our Bridegroom, to this church, His Bride, forever and ever. So, Father, be pleased, not just in what I say, but what we do with what's heard, what Your Word says. May we do it. May we live it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting at verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, to understand this passage well, obviously critical, as in every other text we look at, is context. Context determines the meaning of text, right? So Paul is in what we would call, in chapters 5 through 7, a holiness code. What does it mean to live like Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ in every area of life? And so he's zeroing in on some critical issues that affected the believers in Corinth in that day. And so with that context in mind, let me give you a few pictures that we need to understand of context. The first context is a culture that was saturated with sex. Now, this is an interesting point that I don't want to belabor, but I think we need to grasp fully. I think we might, and the world almost always, has a tendency to see or think about anything that Scripture says about sex through a very old-fashioned or maybe a Victorian kind of lens. As if, the Bible didn't really understand the pressures of the world, the culture that we live in, sexual norms or cultural norms regarding sex, nothing could be farther from the truth. Corinth mirrored our culture so much in the area of sex, it probably would be shocking to us. There's probably little that a first century Corinthian, if transferred into our culture today, would be shocked by. The only thing he would not have known would be the technology that we have that puts virtual sex right at our fingertips via our cell phones and computer screens called pornography. Every other attitude about, every other activity regarding sex, they would have been well acquainted with. They would have been saturated with it all around them everywhere. Some in that culture, as we saw last week, saw sex in very humanistic sort of terms. They considered sex just a natural appetite, right? Just like hunger, if you're hungry, you eat. If you're tired, you sleep. If you feel sexual desire, you have sex. Like everything else, you just control it. But it's normal, it's natural, it's just mechanistic even. Others, probably the group to whom Paul is addressing when he writes this letter back to them, others saw it as something that was more like an animal instinct. In other words, it's necessary in certain times and places for procreation particularly, but it is not a spiritual act. In fact, it was an evil act. You separate your mind from your body, but you can be holy inside, but sometimes you have to do this, but it's better off for you if you don't. Now, that was sort of like a pendulum swing. Some of these first century Corinthians probably dealt with. They saw all the abuses of sex in their culture, all right, from the temple prostitution to the rampant divorce rate to the immorality that's been addressed, the cheating and all these different things, and their reaction was a huge pendulum sweep to the other side and says, therefore, sex must be bad. We'll do it because we have to, because you have to make kids that way, but otherwise this is not for the enjoyment of a married union, this is not for intimacy, this is not for renewing that marriage covenant on a regular basis. No, this is something evil. So Paul is addressing them. So that brings me to point number two. Paul is writing in response to a letter that addressed a real question, okay? It's not written in a vacuum. So when you read that first verse, which just catches your attention right from the beginning, right? In quotations, that's critical, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some of them are writing, should we not have sex? Is that the answer? Is the answer to the culture that we live in, keep in mind the parallels, and I won't belabor the point, from first century Corinth, saturated with sex, 21st century America, saturated with sex, is our answer, we just stay away from sex altogether? And Paul answers in quotations, it's good for a man not to touch, not to have sex with a woman. The point he's making is this, yes, it's good if you're not married, to not have sex. That's the way God intended. You shouldn't be having sex if you're not married. It's okay. And so that's the letter that he's writing a response to. Number three, you also have to understand, and Paul is very clear about this, and he makes it clear that it's his perspective. He's not echoing God's heart for this. He's giving his own perspective. Paul has a decided preference for singleness over being married. Now, does that mean that it's better in general for you to be single than to be married? No, he describes them as gifts. God gives some this gift. Here's what I want to do in your life. He calls marriage a gift. This is what I want to do in your life. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm single right now, but if that's a gift, I don't want it. Where can I exchange this? How do I take this back? But Paul's point was really very clear, as we'll see in some verses in the next couple of weeks. Paul had such a singular focus on serving the purposes of God, serving the kingdom of God, that in his mind, and it's a very simple equation actually, if I'm single and I don't have the demands and needs and challenges, the time required of a wife or of children, if I'm not intertwined in family affairs, I will be singularly minded and focused on the things of God. So for him, it was a simple equation. I can do more in the service of the kingdom of God if I'm single. That's the way he thought. I can do this. I won't have to give my attention to family and spouse. I will be married simply to Christ. That's his personal preference. It was not God's intent for everybody. But fourth is this. And this is most critical of all. In everything that we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving, by the inspiration of God, a very clear focus and a priority on holiness above all things. It's a desire for holy living in every aspect of life. And so when you read this text, the challenge is to live holy above every other concern, above every other thing in the text. Pleasing God, and I want you to hear this, pleasing God here, and this is critical. Pleasing God is Paul's central concern. So when you're reading what the scripture says about sex, if you're reading it from the perspective that God has given me a guide, a method on how I can have better sex, more fulfilling sex, a happier marriage, you started off at the wrong starting point. And starting off at the wrong starting point is inevitably going to get you to the wrong ending point. The starting point is this: how can I, as God's child, in marriage, married to another one of God's children, loving them as Christ loves the church and gave himself for, if I'm the man, submitting to him as Christ, as I would submit to Christ if I'm the woman, how do I do this in such a way that pleases God first? And so the goal, the aim, is God, I want you to be pleased. But you have to understand, for that to be the aim in your life, that God cares about this area. God is not disconnected from it. God cares about this area in your life. So with that in mind, let's try to draw some lessons, if we can, out of this. Some lessons. I'm just going to break them down one at a time, and some maybe we'll spend a little more time on than the others. Lesson number one: it is okay to be single and celibate. That's an okay thing. That's the question. It's okay to be single and celibate. Again, Paul's promoting this because of his single-minded desire to follow Christ. If that's where you are, if you're single today, you're listening to this message about sex and marriage and the family. If you're single today, then what God wants for you is to be celibate. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have certain desires. It doesn't mean that sexual pressure is not going to be around you. It doesn't mean that you might not be in love with somebody or dating someone. But the biblical norm in that situation is celibacy. To save yourself from sex, this is what God has called you to. It's not okay to be single and sexually active. That's not okay. Never is that okay in the Bible. It's not okay to be single and sexually active. Now why? What's the reason for that? Well, as we saw in chapter 6, Scripture's made very clear that every sex act, every time sex happens, that's designed by God. Okay, so it's woven in the hardwiring of us, our minds and our emotions, not just our bodies. Hardwired into us is that sex is a unifying act. That's why he says in chapter 6, don't unite yourself to a prostitute. Don't become one part of a unifying act. In that, it's a unifying act. It's designed by God to be an establisher of a marriage covenant, right? We even do that by law today still, right? If a couple gets married and they never consummate the marriage, if you don't know what that means, ask your neighbor. They never consummate their marriage. In most states, that's legal ground to annul the marriage, to say the marriage never happened because it never was consummated. See, traditionally, and I think in line with what the scriptures would teach us, we understand that the establishment of that marriage covenant is a sexual one. But sex in marriage is not just establishing a covenant, it's reminding ourselves of that covenant every single time. It's a renewal of that covenant. A renewal and a reminder each time. This is what God has called us to do. So he says, this is why you don't do this. It's not okay. It's not okay to be single and sexually active. But add this maybe in parentheses somewhere because it's not in one of your blanks. As Paul will allude to in just a moment, it's also, I want you to hear this one, and please, let me say this. I should have laid down the ground rules from the beginning, okay? If you're sitting beside your spouse At no point during today's message will it be appropriate for you to elbow them and say, "See, I told you." Nor can you lean over them and say, "Hey, you need to write that down." According to the teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's also not okay to be married. Listen to me. If you're able, physically, it's not okay to be married and be celibate. That's not okay. It's contrary to God's design and purpose. And in fact, the terminology that Paul would use in this text is you're defrauding that person. You're defrauding them. You know what it means to be defrauded? To think there's something that you should be receiving that you're not, unfairly, unjustly, so it's not okay. So number two, okay, let's move on through. We're going to break this text down as it goes. Number two, one of, not the only, so don't misinterpret, I made sure that's clear in your notes, one of, but not the only reason for marriage is to avoid sexual temptation. That's what the scriptures teach. One of the reasons you get married is because you want to have sex. So if you're in a dating relationship right now, and by the way, only our culture will apply this differently based on people's ages, right? We say, you know, if you're young, if you're 18, 19, 20 years old and you're dating, don't have sex. But somehow we think of it differently. If you're 35, 40, 45, 50, 75, 80. Listen, if your desire is burning you to have sex, you know what the Bible says? Well, hey, you're in love. You're committed to each other, right? You know, you're in a monogamous, committed relationship. Go ahead and have sex. No, that's not what the Bible says. If you're in love and you feel the strong pull to have sex, you know what you should do? Get married. Go get married. That's exactly what the scriptures teach. So this tells us a few things, right? If one of the purposes of sex is to avoid sexual temptation, that tells us a few things. One of the things it tells us is this. The allure of sex is a very powerful one. It's a very strong one. Now, you don't need me to tell you that. I don't need to validate your thinking by saying that. This is a very powerful allure for most people. So we have to understand how we're going to handle this allure. And while I teach this, what I'm about to say, I want to say this sort of in the background as a reminder. When it comes to sex outside of marriage, the Bible would term that porneia, right? That's all sexual activity outside of marriage. It's the root word from which we draw our word pornography from. Remember what Jesus said when it came to unlawful, ungodly sex called adultery in Matthew chapter 5? Remember Jesus said, you've heard that it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. But what did he say? How did he take that and go infinitely deeper with it? What did he say? But I say to you, if you look on a woman lustfully, right? So you're already imagining the sex act. You're fantasizing the sex act. You've already committed adultery with her in her heart. And that's why I want you to understand what I'm talking about here. Surely Jesus did. Paul couldn't have. But surely Jesus knew exactly the sort of temptations you're going to face today. Visual, electronic. Unfaithfulness is unfaithfulness. The act of lusting for, fantasizing about for sexual fulfillment purposes is the same in Christ's eyes as adultery. So here's the picture. The allure of sex is a powerful one. Right? We've got to learn how to deal with this appropriately. We've got to learn how to fight this temptation, battle against this in order to honor God, because honoring God is the primary purpose of sex, not for your satisfaction, not for your fulfillment, but for God's glory, how we honor God with our bodies. Men and women both are going to seek sexual fulfillment, right? So that tells us something else. Monogamy. And we'll come back to what we just talked about in sexual temptation. Number three, monogamy is the only biblical norm for marriage. It's monogamy. It's what do I do with these sexual pressures and temptations? It's me and my wife for a lifetime, nobody else. Me and my wife for a lifetime, nobody else. The first reason is spiritual, because my marriage is to be a reflection of Christ's marriage to me. He's the groom, I'm the bride, you're the bride, the church. It's permanent, it's enduring, it's sacrificial. It honors God. It's glorifying to God. I love this quote by Tim Keller in the book, The Meaning of Marriage, when he says this. He says, God said sex is a way to say to somebody else, I belong completely and exclusively to you. And if you use it to say anything else, it's a lie. Sex is a nonverbal piece of communication that God designed, and it's meant to carry this message. And what's the message? That covenant, relationship. All right, so we got three big principles here so far. So let's review, okay? It's okay to be single and celibate. That's a design of God. If it's your choice to be single, be celibate and honor God. It's not okay to be single and sexually active. And by inference, it's not okay to be married and celibate. Sex is a powerful draw, a powerful pull. Number two, we have to avoid sexual temptation. We do that best in marriage. Number three, a monogamous marriage is God's design. Now let's get down to the really heart of this stuff. Number four. I'm going to give the statement first, and then I want to explain it from the text. I think that'll be easier for me. Number four, sex and marriage is about giving and serving. Would you write that down? It's about giving and serving, not receiving and demanding. It's about giving and serving, not receiving and demanding. Let me review the verses here, 3-5, because I think this is kind of where the meat is, where it challenges our thinking. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Now, as I'm going to borrow John Piper's thinking here on this just for a moment, because I think he's right. I think by God's design, Paul lays out a very intentional paradox. What you have in that statement, if you look at it honestly and clearly, is a stalemate. If you take it out of context and just read one part of it, you're going to blow this thing wide open and you're going to wreck it. If you take just the part that says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, you can come out with some of the most egregious abuses of marriage possible. But if you look at this both, you say, well, who's in charge? Who's responsible? Who has the authority? Here's what he said. He said, it does not give either spouse the right to demand certain sexual acts from the other that he or she does not want to give. It's more complex than that. Follow the thought with me. What is paradoxical and delicate about this text is that logically it doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. How can both be in charge? What it does is call the couple to a profound effort to please the other without settling who will wind up getting the most pleasure, especially because each person will get pleasure in not asking the other to do what the other finds unpleasurable. Stay with me. Here's what I mean. If her body is his and his body is hers and each has authority over the other's body, then he has the authority to ask her to do something he would find pleasurable, and she has the authority over his body to ask that he increase her pleasure by not asking that she do that. Stalemate, right? This is real life. This is the real life give and take of a marriage. This is the real life working it out together. This is the real life of giving up your rights and loving one another selflessly. Not looking at that other person as your property or possession for which you can do what you want or demand what you want, but instead it's giving up your rights and serving their needs. Now, it doesn't answer every question I get. It's a complex working it out. It's not cut and dried. But it is the real life process of marriage. He goes on to say this. He says, this is analogous to Romans 12:10, where Paul tells us, outdo one another in showing honor. I'll try to honor you, and you will try to honor me, and who will have the greater joy of honoring the other more? It's a mysterious dance of love in the Christian community as we lay down our rights and our demands, and we seek to outdo one another, not in what we can get, but in what we can give. That's the notion. That's the idea. To think that you can simply make a demand, it's your time and place of desire, and they have to meet it, is not what the Scriptures are saying. In fact, the Scripture says, don't deprive one another. Now, I want you to write this word down. I want you to write this thought down. Deprive is not the same thing as refuse. Hear me out. It says, don't deprive one another. Deprive is not the same thing as refuse. If I were to say to you, as a parent, for those of you who have children, if I were to say to you, you should not deprive your children of a healthy diet. I mean, surely you'd agree with me on that. I mean, there are certain things they need for thriving and good health, a balanced diet, healthy meals, you know, all those different things they need to eat, whatever those are, I don't know. A healthy meal. But that doesn't mean that, you know, your son or daughter might not ask you for a bag of Cheetos every now and then. Now, you wouldn't give them Cheetos all the time, right? You wouldn't give them Cheetos because you'd be depriving them. You'd be depriving them of what's best and what's good. In the same way, when the Scripture says don't deprive, it's not saying you can't ever refuse. There can't ever be a time where you're sick or don't feel like it, or there's circumstances that are demanding, or the stress, or whatever it may be. It means as a general picture, you're not depriving each other of the needs that both of you have in the give and take of a relationship. You're meeting each other's needs, and you're doing it selflessly. You're giving yourself towards that end because I want my spouse to be fulfilled in this area. So that means I want to meet her needs. I'm not going to deprive her. It doesn't mean she can't ever say no to sex. It means that she understands rightly what this means in the context of a healthy physical relationship, emotional relationship, mental relationship, and spiritual relationship. And there's one other important thought. Now, I want to say something that may step out into controversy just a little bit. Remember what Paul had just said a little while ago, that marriage was your antidote to sexual temptation. Sexual temptation is real. The pressure's strong. It affects men and women both. I was reading, there's been one massive study on pornography in America today, and one of the most shocking revelations in the study was the number of women now that are accessing pornography on a regular basis. No, the temptation is not just a male one. It's a male and female one. Don't you understand that in marriage is not only meant to be the answer to or the antidote to the sexual pressure that's building up so you get married. Marriage is also meant to be the protection of the married spouses against the ongoing presence of sexual temptation. Do you follow what I'm saying? I don't want to go too far on this. I want you to nod your head when you finally get it. So when you get it, start nodding your head. Even when you're married, sex is a temptation. Women, you want your husbands to be less tempted to find sexual fulfillment outside of the marriage? Have sex with them. Men, you want your wives to be less tempted to find sexual or emotional fulfillment outside of your marriage? Pay attention to their physical and emotional and spiritual needs. Don't deprive each other and you will protect each other. Don't deprive each other. Okay? And you will protect each other. You'll put up a wall against adultery. You'll put up a wall against divorce. You'll put up a protective barrier against immorality and unfaithfulness. See, that's part of what we do for one another. We love one another and we recognize that fulfilling each other's sexual needs and sexual desires is not only a way to show love and to show commitment and to renew the covenant, it's also a way to show care about their spiritual heart and spiritual life and spiritual development so that my needs and her needs ought to be being met by one another in the context of our relationship, and that's a protection against me or her seeking fulfillment or satisfaction outside of that marriage relationship. And that's one of the things that Paul is talking about here. You honor each other that way. You protect each other that way, and so doing, you honor Christ. And of course, the big picture in this section is this is about the mutuality of sex, right? It's not selfish. You can't fulfill that paradoxical passage selfishly, making demands. It's about being mutual. Healthy marriage consists of give and take in every area, right? Every area is give and take, including this one. And like every other area of your marriage, your sex life will be healthier when it's about giving and serving, not receiving and demanding. So give up those rights and serve the other. Now, it's kind of interesting. He does put in an aside. When and why should a couple take a break? Well, let me revisit what he says exactly. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So here's the deal. If you both agree and it doesn't last too long and your purpose is what we would call a spiritual fasting, we're gonna put away with something that's meaningful to us, something that we think about a lot, like say food would be a fast, right? I give up food so that when I'm hungry, I think about praying and I seek God, I open the Bible and I read, or I'll fast television so that when I want to turn the thing on, I'm going to go to God in prayer instead, or maybe I'll fast internet or whatever it may be. Well, if you decide together, because why is this one different than a different fast? Because of my responsibility and obligation to my spouse, because my body's not my own, it belongs to her. Why can she just not say, I say, you know, Cecilia, why, you know, you haven't been interested in me like in a month. Oh, I forgot to tell you, I've been on this 30-day sex fast. Wrong. Fail. You come together for a limited amount of time under mutual agreement in a legitimate desire to seek God, and that's the only case. Again, that brings the whole thing back around full circle, right? It's not an obligation, but it's the ministry of marriage. It's the ministry of marriage, keeping that marriage healthy and sound and God-honoring, protecting your spouse and loving them and doing it with everything that you are. That's the context here. That's what the scriptures are speaking of. And finally, I'll leave you with this thought, and it's a simple one. Marriage is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. The Proverbs teach it. Song of Solomon teaches it. It's implicit in the instructions in Scripture in Ephesians and Corinthians about marriage. This is a gift from God. I would say, as the biggest general and broad sweeping statement, our marriages begin to grow unhealthy, and the little cracks become major divides, and the problems become enduring and seemingly unfixable at the moment we stop seeing our marriages as a gift from God to be treasured and honored and rightly used to show our gratitude to Him. God, you gave me my wife. You gave her to me to love and honor and cherish. You gave me to her to love and honor and cherish. We have a responsibility to each other that is more than just contractual. It's not as long as you do what you're supposed to do, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. As long as you meet your end of the bargain, I'll meet mine. When you stop doing what you ought to be doing, I'm no longer obligated. No, that's the world at its worst. This relationship is a covenant. Two people locked in together for a lifetime. The only thing that's different between this and our covenant with God is marriage. The covenant of marriage ends at death, but only death. Our relationship with God lasts forever and ever. It's eternal. But in other ways, they're supposed to look like one another. How do I love her like Christ has loved me? How do we serve one another as Christ has served us? This is a gift that God has given. And I just challenge you today. This is the time in the message where you can't reach over for the hand of your spouse that's who's sitting beside you. Man, that's a gift. That person's a gift from God to you. How will you treat that gift? How will you honor and cherish that gift? I'm going to ask you if you close your eyes and pray with me this morning. Just everybody all over this room. Before we sing a song or do a single thing, I want you to think about what you've heard today and maybe start here. Maybe you've been married a long time, maybe 30 years, maybe longer. Maybe you're still a newlywed, working these things out, figuring out all these things and working through those initial, sometimes difficult years. Do you need to confess to God today that you have not treated that spouse that He's given you as a gift from Him to be cherished and to be protected, a relationship in which He is to be honored and glorified in? Have you stopped treating them like a gift, particularly a gift from God? Would you start there today? God, I confess that I have neglected what you have given, what you've entrusted into my care. I confess that I have neglected the one relationship on the entire planet that it was designed specifically by you to look like your relationship with me in Christ. Forgive me for neglecting that gift. Maybe some of you need to confess now to God and later to your spouse. Maybe some wrong attitudes that the scriptures brought up about how you have perceived sex. How you've perceived that physical part of your relationship. Maybe you've been too focused on your rights and your expectations and what ought to be happening for you and what you ought to be getting, and you have not seen what the scriptures really teach. It's how you ought to be giving and serving and loving. And listen, I know that doesn't make a clean and easy formula, but trust God. When you do things God's way, see and watch God bring about an effect, a response that's honoring to Him. And man, I challenge you, because Christ has entrusted you not to rule over your home. Christ rules in your home, I hope. I hope He's the one that rules in your home, but to lead in your home towards godliness and Christ-likeness. Man, I challenge you to take the lead today. I challenge you. Your wives are going to be waiting to see what you're going to do. They're going to be waiting to respond to you. Are you going to love them differently? Are you going to love them selflessly? Are you going to love them sacrificially? This even applies in sex. What is God telling you? And for some of the singles here, listen, you know the biblical norm. I didn't belabor the point because I don't think I have to. The scriptures are replete with this theme. Flee sexual sin. Sexual sin is any sex outside of marriage. I don't care if you think you love them or if you plan to be married to them your whole life. You're shortchanging yourself at best. You're destroying yourself at worst by abusing God's good gift and design in this area. You're going to hurt your marriage. You're going to hurt your future. You're going to set a precedence for your children that's destructive for them. There is no good to come out of this. It doesn't matter what culture says. And I don't, you know what? I don't care how old-fashioned you think I am or what this sounds like to you. Trust God in this matter. Renew your commitment to sexual purity. Not only what you do with your body, but what you see with your eyes. And if you have failed in this area, all right, if you have failed in this area already, it is not too late to be forgiven. The enemy tells a lie in this area probably more than any other. It's too late now. What difference does it make? You've already done it. You can't undo it. No, in a physical sense, that's true. And there still may be consequences, repercussions, I can't say. But you can make a spiritual decision today to start anew. You can make a spiritual commitment today. Renew your commitment to Christ. Forgive me, God, for going outside of your law, outside of your bounds, what's good for me and glorifying for you. Forgive me of that today. And Father, in your strength, I'm going to do this the right way starting today. And listen, if you're in a dating relationship or an engagement relationship, and that's your commitment today, and your partner, your fiance, your boyfriend, girlfriend says, no way to that, then let them go. Let them go. For your good and for God's glory, and let God provide you something better. But you can do that today. Listen, I know this is a serious area, but God will forgive you and God will restore you, but you've got to choose that today. And finally, I say this, and then we're going to sing. God gave us a picture of love in marriage. Love that is consummated and renewed through the sexual expression, the sexual relationship. I believe God wanted us to not just know theoretically with our minds, but to feel with our hearts what love is. I want you to feel how much God loves you. He wants to be, through Christ, Christ longs to be that faithful groom, that spouse to you, to love you that way, to love you with his heart, to love you completely, to be in a loving, committed relationship with you forever. He wants you to feel how much he loves you. And he offers that relationship to anyone who will believe. Will you turn from your sin and turn to him, the one that loves you completely, gave himself for you, and wants to be in relationship with you forever? Will you come to him? Will you feel that kind of love and come to the one that loves you like that? And if you're a Christian and you've been running from that love, you've been abusing that love, and you haven't been faithful to that love, come back to the one that loves you. Come back home. Father, work in our hearts, change our minds, move our feet to action and response. And I pray that what we do in this moment would glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.